Please return with me in your Bibles tonight to the first chapter of the book of Acts. We continue our expositions in this book, and we come this evening to the end of the first section of the book of Acts, and we are looking together at verses 9 through 11 of this first chapter. In the English Standard Version, the version which we are reading for this series, our text reads as follows. And when he, that is Jesus, had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. The title of this sermon is The Relevance of the Ascension. Of all the redemptive acts that hold together the history of redemption, the incarnation, the atoning death of Christ, the resurrection, the ascension, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and the return of our Lord Jesus. The ascension is arguably the most neglected in terms of our focus. The ascension tends to be looked upon as merely the means to an end, rather than as a redemptive act that has intrinsic value in itself. I guess we could draw an analogy and say that too often we think of the ascension as merely the journey of Christ back to heaven, in a similar way in which we might think of a journey that we might embark upon. So often, the journey is not what is important. What is important is what happens at the end of the journey. And we tend, I think, so often to think of the ascension like that. It was a means to an end. Christ, in one way or another, had to return to his Father in heaven, so it might as well have been by an ascension as by any other route. What really matters is what happened before his ascension and what happened after his ascension. But I hope this evening we may begin to see something of the intrinsic value of the ascension, but also pave the way to our Ascension Day service, whereupon we shall look at greater length at the relevance of the ascension. Many scholars not regarding the reference in Mark 16 as an authentic reading of Scripture understand Luke to be the only author of Scripture who touches on the ascension. You can read Luke's accounts of the ascension both at the end of his gospel but also here in the first chapter of the book of Acts. But it seems to me that a minimal perception of the importance of the ascension is not quite the done deal that it may seem. And I would mention several reasons for this. The first I've already alluded to already, and that is that our writer Luke records the event not on one occasion, but on two occasions. You have heard me say before that the ascension is the great crossover point between the two volumes that Luke has written that are found within the corpus of New Testament. The first, the Gospel of Luke, and the second, Acts of the Apostles. And if you turn back to the end of Luke's Gospel, you find in the final chapter, verses 50 to 53, that there he fleetingly touches on the ascension. In verse 50 of Luke 24, We read that then Jesus led them out, that is, the apostles, as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them, was carried up into heaven. They worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God. And then, of course, in verses 9 to 11 of chapter 1, he returns to the ascension and records it again, slightly different wording, but the same events, the two accounts being very compatible. The second point I would make in regard to the importance of the ascension is that this redemptive act is assumed in many places in the New Testament. Shortly, when we come into Acts chapter 2 and examine together the sermon of the Apostle Peter on that great day of Pentecost, you will find that already Peter is talking about the exaltation of the Lord Jesus, a reference that certainly includes the ascension. And you can also go to Peter's first epistle, chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, where again he speaks of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. And not only Peter, we find Paul referring to the ascension on many occasions and distinguishing the ascension from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The third reference I would make in regard to the importance of the ascension is that in history, the ascension has often been spoken of in connection with the resurrection. But I do not think that we are to deduce from that that the ascension is somehow unimportant because it's under the shadow of the resurrection. I think the ascension is important precisely because it is noted in connection with the resurrection. For if there is no bodily resurrection, then our faith is meaningless. And so it is a complement to the ascension that it is mentioned in reference with the resurrection. Indeed, in the writings of a theologian such as John Calvin, you find that often the resurrection and the ascension are so closely tied together. And the reason why a theologian like Calvin has tied these two redemptive acts so closely together is because together they form the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. You will know and will have heard not only myself, but other preachers speak about the humiliation of the Lord Jesus. How he left the realms of glory, he took to himself a human body, he became incarnate and lived a life under the law, an existence, an experience that was not flat-bottomed, but one that went down further and further into the abyss of the cross. So that although the Lord Jesus Christ was lifted up on a cross, he was lifted up upon a cross in the very abyss of his own experience as he was made sin on behalf of his people, and as he endured the torments of hell there upon the cross. But from that abyss, Luke in particular documents the exaltation. He who went so low on behalf of his people is raised so high through the resurrection, but then also 40 days later by dint of his ascension back to his Father in heaven. So I say then again that the ascension is worth considering in its own right. And while we could spend a series of sermons on the theological and spiritual significance of the ascension, in proceeding through our exposition of the book of Acts, it is my privilege tonight to focus our attention upon the historical occurrence of the ascension before dealing on Ascension Day with something of the theological and spiritual relevance of this great redemptive act. Those of you who have been following this series know that during the 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus has been speaking about two things. He's been speaking about the kingdom of God. You can go back to verse 3 here. And it's interesting to note, right at the end of the book of Acts, there's another reference to the kingdom of God, thereby demonstrating that this theme is one of those grand themes that runs throughout the course of this book. It's really what the Acts of the Apostles is all about. It's not about me, it's not about you, it's not about Peter, it's not about Paul, it's about the kingdom of God, or as Matthew calls it, the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus, during these 40 days after the resurrection, has also been speaking about the Spirit of God, who he is shortly to pour out upon the church in his fullness. And just prior to the ascension, he's been connecting these two things together in response to the question that the apostles have been asking. You see, they are listening to the Lord Jesus, and they hear the Lord Jesus saying that shortly, not many days from hence, they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then they also have been hearing what Jesus has been saying about the kingdom. And so they try and work these things out and put the two things together, and they ask this: well, does then the restoration of the kingdom coincide with the giving of the Holy Spirit? And as we saw last Sunday evening, Jesus comes back to them and says, there is a sense in which you need to know about the kingdom. But there's also a very real sense in which you need to leave the details where they are, because you need to be busy about the work of the kingdom. And so he says to them, what matters of most importance is not the times and the seasons of the kingdom, not the insight that you are looking for about the kingdom, but the power that you need to be contributors to the extension of the kingdom, pushing back ever more the boundaries of the kingdom, enlarging the kingdom, beginning with Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And it is while he's connecting these two things together, the kingdom of God and the Spirit of God, that something amazing happens. Verse 9, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. You know, we miss the force of our Lord's words just prior to his ascension if we forget the context into which Jesus was speaking. He was speaking to Jewish apostles who were accustomed to thinking of the Gentiles as dogs. And he's just told them that they are to take the gospel out to these dogs, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Brothers and sisters, I am more and more persuaded, and I'm probably telling you this ad nauseum, but I cannot believe, the older I get, the more I read the scriptures, how much my priorities have so differed from the priorities of the Lord Jesus, and how my priorities have differed from what's clearly on the pages of scripture. And I think one of the benefits of reading different translations of the scripture from time to time is that you begin to see the wording of Scripture in a fresh light. It comes to you with fresh force, so that the things that your eyes glide over, they suddenly grip hold of, and you think, wow, why did I not see that before? Why have I so been caught up with this issue or that issue? When our Lord Jesus leaves this earth and he says, you know what's at the top of my agenda? Is that the church of Jesus Christ push out the borders of the kingdom to the ends of the earth and keep on doing that until every people group is reached, and then I shall return. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, epitomized our Lord's sentiments here when he says, some like to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I'd rather run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. And that is basically what Jesus is telling the apostles to do, to go out to the dogs, to take the gospel to them. And as he's in the midst of doing that, this great ascension occurs. Well, there are three things that I want us to notice about the ascension here tonight. The first thing in verse 9 is the means of ascension. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. In volume 1 of Luke Acts, Luke gives the more immediate context of the ascension. And he says that the conversation upon which our Lord is embarked with his disciples has been taking place on the run, so as to speak, or on the move. They have been walking out from Jerusalem to the vicinity of Bethany or the Mount of Olives, and they've been talking, as was their custom, as they went. And Luke tells us that he stops, he lifts his hands, he gives them a benediction, he blesses them. And as he's blessing them, and as they are looking on, similar to the way in which you look on as a benediction is given after the morning and the evening service, it was at that point that our Lord was lifted up and was ascended back to his Father in heaven. As Luke puts it here, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. Why the cloud? Well, let me propose to you several reasons why a cloud attended the ascension of the Lord Jesus. First of all, it was the vehicle of ascension. It is unknown to us whether the resurrection body of our Lord Jesus could have ascended without the cloud. We have noticed at the end of the Gospels that the ascension, or the resurrection body rather, of our Lord Jesus was recognizable, and yet it had certain different properties than the body he had prior to his resurrection. And we can glean some information, at least, about our own resurrection bodies by the capacities of the resurrection body of our Lord. But one of the things we do not know is this: whether the resurrection body of our Lord Jesus could have ascended without the cloud. And so it's quite possible here that the cloud serves as the vehicle of ascension, enabling the Lord Jesus to ascend back to his Father in heaven. More obvious here is that the cloud served as a display, a wonderful display of the divine glory. You will know that the figure of a cloud, the reality of a cloud, ensured that Christ's exaltation was not only a physical phenomenon, it was also a spiritual phenomenon. God the Father had always owned his Son. You can think back to his baptism. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the only point in all his earthly ministry at which Christ did not know the owning of his Father was there during the hours of darkness. My God, why have you forsaken me?" But by this time, he's already been the sin bearer. He's cried out, "It is finished." The atonement for sin has been rendered, and he's back in fellowship with his Father. And we find that once again the cloud appears. The cloud, of course, would have meant a lot to the apostles. They would have read their Bibles, what we call the Old Testament, and would have known of the cloud that was at the door of the tabernacle, bespeaking the glory of the Lord. The inner circle of the apostles, Peter, James, and John, were there at the transfiguration and saw the cloud there, and now Luke documents that the cloud has come again, representative of the glory of the Lord, as the Lord Jesus Christ, having endured a state of humiliation, now enters back into the glory which he had with the Father before he ever came into this world. But there's a third reason for the cloud. The cloud made visible the ascension of the Lord Jesus. It indicated to the apostles that there would be no more post-resurrection appearances on earth. This time, his departure is final. Over the course of the 40 days, Jesus had appeared and disappeared. He'd had a series of meetings with his apostles, but the cloud signified that this time his departure was final, at least for the time being, until he comes again as the men dressed in white robes reported, as we shall see in a moment. You see, there's something kind here going on. Those of you who have lost a loved one and never got to see the body, will know that there is something psychologically difficult about saying goodbye to a loved one when you do not see for sure with your own eyes that the loved one has gone. I'm reminded in a different sense, but a similar sense all the same, of the dog that belonged to my friend Rich, who passed away with pancreatic cancer last year. And Leonard loved his owner like no dog I have ever seen has loved his owner. But you see, when Rich was diagnosed with cancer, Leonard had to be turned back into a barn dog. He lived on a farm. Leonard didn't cope very well. Leonard entered a depression. And then when Rich passed away, they were a bit fearful of how Leonard would react. Leonard never saw Rich's body. And so the months passed, and Leonard was obviously not himself. And then one day, he just left the farm. And Mary Lou, the son Drew, found the dog in the pound, and they brought Leonard back. But 2 weeks went past, and Leonard left again, never to return. You see, he never got to see his master leave. And I think there's something of that going on here, a kindness of the Lord, that they see the ascension. Jesus just didn't vanish. He didn't disappear. It was important from a pastoral perspective that they saw the ascension of the Lord Jesus and understood by the cloud that this was different, that he was going not to return in their lifetimes. Secondly, we notice here in verse 10, unpacking a little of these thoughts, the sight of the ascension. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. Well, two things may be said of the sight of the ascension and what a sight it must have been. First of all, the sight of the ascension was astonishing. Literally, the apostles here were transfixed, and well, we might understand that. The word used here by Luke is a word that's found used 14 times in the New Testament, but it's used by Luke on 12 occasions, 10 of which are found in the book of Acts of the Apostles. And in our modern parlance, we might say that there were the apostles with their jaws dropped. Jesus has been speaking to them about the kingdom and about the Spirit. He's raised his arms, he's blessed them, and while he's blessing them, he is lifted up by this cloud, an indication, given the passive, that it is God the Father who is overseeing the ascension of the Lord Jesus and raising him back to glory. You can only imagine if one Sunday morning I'm giving out the benediction and suddenly a cloud surrounds me and lifts me out the building. I think our jaws would be dropping as well. In Britain, we have a rather, not crude, but we say when someone is shocked or transfixed, they are gobsmacked. And that is really the attitude of the apostles here. They have seen so much. You would think that they would be a bit immune to the supernatural by now, but no, they're not. He's blessing them, and as he blesses them, he's raised once again to glory in heaven. The second thing we might note about the site of the ascension is that it was significant. You see, the very site of the ascension gave the apostles authority, and how they needed that authority in the days that were to come. By dint of their experience of the major features of the life of the Lord Jesus, they were able to testify to the historic credentials of the gospel. If you look with me further on to the choice of a successor for Judas, you notice the significance of the ascension here in the experience, the witnessing of the ascension. After the ascension, the 120 are gathered together in the upper room. And we read in verse 21, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." In other words, they didn't just cast lots for someone to take Judas's place, Judas who has now by this time hung himself. But rather, they put in place certain credentials which became test cases of whether someone was qualified to replace Judas. Notice what the verses say there. It had to be a person who was with them, beginning with the baptism of John, even predating, perhaps, the baptism of the Lord Jesus, until the day when he was taken up. Meaning, the new apostle would also have to be a witness to the ascension. So it was significant then, not only from a pastoral perspective, that the ascension be seen by the apostles, it was also essential in terms of the laying of the foundation for the spread of the gospel in this new covenant era. You've heard me say it before, and I'll say it again. I would far rather trust the apostles about what actually happened during the first century because they were there and saw what went on than I would trust the opinion of a contemporary theologian lording it over the pages of Scripture and saying, that can't possibly happen. They were first-hand witnesses, and they witnessed to what they saw. Thirdly, this evening, as we look at verse 11, you'll notice the challenge of the ascension. Two men by this time have stood by the apostles in white robes. And in verse 11, we read that they speak to the apostles, and they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." It's an indication of how transfixed were the apostles, that as they are looking up, two men who it is evident were angels, dressed in white robes, derived glory, derived from the fact that they had come from the glory, stand by them and enter into their presence. But they are so transfixed that they do not welcome them. They just appear. And having appeared, as the apostles continue to be transfixed, they break into the silence. "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven?" Notice that there were two of these men. Once again, we note that for an authentic witness, the Bible calls our attention to the necessity for two or three witnesses. the angels are there not so much to testify to the ascension, for the apostles can see the ascension all too well for themselves. What they are witnessing to is the way in which we need to respond to the ascension and to the reality of the fact that once all has been said and done, once we have pushed forth the boundaries of the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ will return with great power and glory. Well, let us look in terms of the challenge of the ascension, first of all, at the question of the angels. What's interesting here is that they seem to have no comprehension as to why the apostles would be so transfixed. Don't you find that amazing? It seems rather a dumb question. Why do you stand looking into heaven? Well, I know if I was an apostle, and maybe you're an apostle, you would turn to these men and first of all say, "Who are you?" And the second thing you would say was, "Well, what do you think I'm doing? I'm looking at the Lord Jesus ascend into heaven. That's a once for all act. What do you think I'm doing?" But you see where these men are coming from. They're coming from a different realm. They're coming from the realm that we call the supernatural. But from their perspective, the supernatural is the natural. And they have entered into what, from heaven's perspective, is the subnatural. And so they say to these apostles, "Why are you standing gazing into heaven?" You see, what is the supernatural for the apostles is not so supernatural for the angels. They've come from a different realm. What is important for the angels as emissaries of God is not so much at this point what's going on in heaven, but what is to go on upon earth. For you will remember that as great as God is, and as worthy as God is of being the center of all our attention, for our sakes, this small planet becomes the object of his affection, the object of his attention, so that his people might be brought home to himself. So we notice in verse 11 then the question of the angels, but we also notice as we close the declaration of the angels, "This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." These angels are not saying that the return of Jesus will be absolutely the same as the ascension, as if the film of the ascension will merely be played backwards. This is the Lord Jesus going, and this is him coming again. For we notice that in the whole scope of Scripture, there will be certain differences. For instance, although the apostles saw the Lord Jesus go, we are told that when Christ returns again, every eye will see him. And we also know from the ascension that while our Lord Jesus ascended up alone, the two angels gathering with the apostles to guide them through the experience, when Jesus Christ comes again, he will come with millions of his saints as his retinue to hail in the age that is to come. Nevertheless, these angels tell us that there are certain general similarities between the ascension of the Lord Jesus and his forthcoming return. Let me mention in passing four similarities. First, the return of our Lord Jesus will be personal. Notice the wording here, "This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same manner as you saw him go into heaven." The same Jesus they knew upon earth and experienced over the 3 years of his public ministry will be the same Jesus who will return again. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Apostle Paul touches on this in a similar way in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, when he says, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven." Brothers and sisters, the return of the Lord Jesus will not only be personal, it will be sudden and unexpected. Jesus himself says elsewhere that he would come as a thief in the night. A minister from Northern Ireland, W.J. Greer, in his book, The Momentous Event, says, "None will foresee it, and all will see it at once. None will foresee it, and yet all will see it at once. He will come like the lightning, quicker than the tornado warning, quicker than the 4-minute warning for a nuclear attack. He will come like lightning." If you do not know the Lord Jesus, you cannot possibly leave it till the last moment to be ready to face the Lord Jesus. And if you reject him in these hours of opportunity as Savior, you will certainly know him like lightning as judge. Thirdly, the return of our Lord Jesus will be visible. Jesus himself said that we would see him as the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. Matthew 24, 30 to 31. And in Revelation 1, verse 7, we read, "Behold, he is coming, and every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him shall mourn because of him. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come." It will be visible. And it's important for us to note that, because some have argued, well, if the Lord Jesus comes as a thief in the night, then is it not possible that he's come already, but we missed him? No, we haven't missed him. Yes, he will come like lightning, but he will come in such a way as he is seen. And then fourthly, his return will be glorious. Just as the ascension revealed something of the unseen world, so will Christ's return. That which we call the supernatural will at that moment in redemptive history look ever so natural. I think once again of dear Clarence, who passed away this week. In those final hours, I don't know what it will be like. And I am sure that Clarence Stevens knows by now that what we call the supernatural is to the realm of heaven so very natural. That what we call the natural is but the subnatural. And one day in the apocalypse, the unveiling, the revelation, all that goes on in the unseen realm will become visible and will be glorious to our eyes, the eyes of those who believe. And suddenly we will know, as we've never known until now, that what is so unbelievable to the natural mind is so believable to the mind of God and to all who inhabit the realms of heaven, that this is unnatural. This fallen world of the stain of sin, the impact of sin, the unbelief of sin, it's all so unnatural. It is not how God intended things to be. And then at that point, as the veil is drawn back, as Christ comes like lightning with great power and glory, then we shall see what is the real reality so far as God is concerned. And so I conclude this evening with several questions. I want to ask those who are outside of Jesus Christ, dare you be indifferent to the ascension? Because the ascension gives you one of the most notable clues and indications you will ever have that Jesus Christ is coming again and the manner of his coming. And you will have no opportunity on that final moment when he comes like lightning to say, now is my time of repentance. Now is the moment I've been waiting for to believe. Like lightning. I want to ask believers who have up until this day perhaps been ineffective in their witness, is it perhaps because we've not been listening to the words of the angels standing amongst the apostles, saying to us in effect, you have not been called to be stargazers, sky gazers. You've been called to be witnesses. Brothers and sisters, as we shall see as we go through this chapter, we come into the house of God on the Lord's Day to gaze into the heavens, not to remain gazing into the heavens throughout the week, but to take hold of what we gain by gazing on the Lord's Day into the heavens, to take it out into the week that lies ahead and into the vocations God has called us to work in. Why do you stand looking into heaven? There's a time to look into heaven. But by and large, we look into heaven in order to work upon earth. And then a question to those believers who are seeking to be effective. Utilize what you've seen and experienced of the grace of God, the otherness of God, to push forth the borders of the kingdom of God, pushing them forth ever outward into the society, dare we say it, and I state it tongue in cheek, into the society of the dogs of our day and generation. I say that not as a criticism of our society, but as a criticism of our attitude to the lost. Too often I fear that they're on the outside, the untouchables. Nonsense. Listen to the words of the angels. Why stand gazing into heaven? We've got work to do. Let's leave, after a certain point, the details of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we should be so busy about the Lord's work that we have not got time to sit around speculating about how it's all going to unfold. But rather, we've been given a task. May God help us to stand in the footsteps of the apostles and to fulfill the work that they began to do and began to do so well. The Lord bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Father, we acknowledge that we have been found sky gazing, when in reality we have been called to take hold of what we have seen and experienced of your grace in order to share the gospel with those who are around about us, pushing forth the boundaries of the kingdom of God. Grant us the grace to do that, to balance worship with practicality, and to know such a usefulness in our living that when we come to stand before you, should Christ tarry, we shall have as little as possible to regret. Come that day. Make it so, we pray. In Christ Jesus we ask. Amen.